Once again, good evening. So good to see all of you out tonight, and we have a good number present. So again, just like last night, I would encourage you to get out your Bibles and follow along, and I pray that we can all be edified by study of God's Scriptures. If you would, go ahead and turn in your New Testaments to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Last night in our lesson, we touched on some ideas that I'd like to expand upon tonight. We talked about taking the easy road out and not making those hard decisions that we need to. We talked a little bit about personal study, about growth, about teaching others. And so I'd like to carry those over to tonight. Well, we're going to start out tonight reading in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Tonight, I want to talk about this idea, that your progress may be evident to all. We read two of these verses last night, verses 12 and 13, when talking about personal study. We were talking about that in the context of personal growth, of bettering yourself, of striving to want to be a better Christian, to be a better servant, which we certainly should be. But I think there's another side to this that we need to examine. That's what I want to do tonight, of growing in different areas so that our progress can be evident to others. So we see in verse 16 that by doing this, we can save not only ourselves, but those who hear us. In verse 12 it says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers. So not only should we be growing, should we be studying, teaching, doing these things, so that we ourselves can be better servants, but also for all of those that come in contact with us, those around us, so we can better them and save their souls as well. When we look at this area, these passages, we see that this is Paul, as we mentioned last night, giving instructions to Timothy until he can come to him. And this is written directly to Timothy, but I think we can see some similarities in our own lives today. Just as Timothy is waiting for Paul, well, I think we're in that same situation. We are also waiting. Look with me in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And in verse 12, talking about that day of the Lord, the day of the Lord that's coming, it says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. That's the kind of attitude that we should have. We should have this active waiting, this attitude of waiting for the Lord to come. So just as Timothy, I'm sure, was looking for and hastening that day when his good friend Paul would be able to come to him, we're in that same situation. We're looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Just as Timothy had a responsibility to those around him, we find that we do too. We have that responsibility to be the salt of the earth, to be the light in the darkness. And so I think we can look at these passages and we can see that the instructions that Paul is giving to Timothy, we can apply directly to our lives today. We're in that very same situation. So when Paul says something to Timothy, we can take it to heart. We can apply it to our lives. And that's what I want to do tonight, is go through these verses and look at some of the instructions and see not only what did it mean to Timothy, but how we can apply that to ourselves. So let's start out. We already read this, but in verse 13, I'll read it again. It says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. I want to start out with that phrase, give attention to reading. We talked about this a little bit last night, but I think we can see in Timothy's case, this could have referred to the public reading. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16, says, so he came to Nazareth, speaking of Christ, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed upon him. Now I think we can see from this and other areas of Scripture in the New Testament that it was very common that not only Christ, but those first century preachers would go into the synagogue. They would go in there and they'd be reading the scripture. It was this public reading in front of an assembly. And I think we see that today. A lot of times, you know, we have that public reading. Maybe it's just at the service is beginning to start or before the preacher gets up to speak, but a passage of scripture is read to help prepare the minds of people. Not only could this be public reading, but it can also refer to private reading. When Paul's talking to him, he says, you know, you need to be reading. You need to be reading your Bible. Look at me in Psalms chapter 1. Book of Psalms chapter 1, starting in the first verse. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. And so I think when Paul was talking to him, he said, yes, you know, you need to be about reading. Reading publicly. You need to be going into the synagogues, reading in front of the people, but you also need to have, you know, reading as a part of your daily life. You need to be meditating day and night on the scriptures. And that's the same for us today. We need to be reading publicly and privately. We talked about this last night in Acts chapter 20. When Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 32, when he's telling them, he's recommending to them in this situation where he's talked about the ravenous wolves that are going to come in, he commends them in verse 32 to God, to the word of his grace. And that word is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It's the word. We can see in other passages, James chapter 1, verse 21. It's that implanted word that saves us. And so you can think of, you know, if somebody, if a teacher was giving out an assignment, and, you know, they say, okay, I want you to write a paper, and, you know, here's what I want in the paper. And they give you a piece of paper, and it tells you how you should format it, what the topic should be about, how long it should be. You know, you're going to read that. If you want to do well, you're going to read that. You're going to study it. You're going to say, okay, I need to know what I should be doing. Well, it's almost the same situation. God has given us a standard. God has given us a pattern for how we should be living our lives. And we need to be about the business of reading that. Because how else can we know? You know, it's I think many people have that, the dining room table Bible. They have that big Bible that just sits there on the dining room table. Or maybe if you go into a library, you know, they have the huge, huge Bible that just sits there on the podium. Well, I mean, what good is it doing if it just sits there? It's great to have a Bible in the home, but if it's never opened, if it's never read, it's not doing any good. The words aren't just going to magically come out of the Bible and seep into our lives. We have to take the initiative. We have to take action to be reading that, to be reading those words, understanding those words. We talked about last night rightly dividing the word of truth. That idea of sitting and reading Scripture and understanding Scripture, looking at Scripture in the context, understanding who the writer is, who they're writing to, what was going on at that time, getting a deeper understanding of these stories that we read. And I think, you know, this can start at a very young age. You know, parents have the responsibility to read the Bible to their children. Children can understand a lot. Children, you know, and we can see this a lot of times. It's often at inopportune times. When those children, you know, bring forth something, maybe it's an embarrassing fact about the family. But children are smart. They know. I mean, I still remember stories that, you know, I learned in Sunday school when I was very little. You know, I remember, you know, sometimes when I'm thinking about my books of the Bible, or I'm trying to think of, you know, some of that memorization work that was set to songs, I'm sitting there in my head and I'm humming the song. So the song that my parents sang to me when I was a little kid. And I think by some of the smiles, I think some of you guys do the same thing. And that's good. That's what we should do. We should start reading to our children at a young age. We should get them in that habit so by the time they get older, you know, when they're a teenager, when they're moving out on their own, they're going to have that habit ingrained in them. They're going to be used to reading their Bibles on a regular basis. And I think that's something that we have to be very careful with. Now look at me in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. It says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. I think a lot of times we go to this verse when we're talking about what we surround ourselves with, whether it's, you know, the movies we watch, the music we listen to, you know, the magazines we read, even the friends that we choose to associate ourselves with. But, you know, when you go down this list, when you think about things that are true, noble, pure, lovely, of good report. Those are all categories that the Bible fits into. I can't think of a better example of anything than the Bible, than God's inspired word. And we're told that's what we should be meditating upon. We should make time in our day to immerse ourselves in the scriptures, because that's what we're going to be judged by. That's the standard that we need to be living our lives by. And so we need to give attention to it. We need to make time in our day, make a commitment to the Bible, and have that as a priority. It shouldn't be one of those things that, okay, you know, I've got a couple minutes before I go to bed, and I'm really not that tired, so I'll read the Bible to help me fall asleep. That's not the attitude. The Bible shouldn't have to sneak its way into our lives. We should make it a priority. That's what give attention to. Give attention to reading. You should devote your attention to. You should devote time to reading the Scriptures. Well, go back with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. The next thing we should be giving attention to is exhortation. And exhortation, that Greek word parakaleo, has two meanings to it, almost two sides to it. And we see on one hand the beseeching, the admonishing, the urging. It's almost this idea of urging to pursue a course of action. So we can see when Paul, again writing to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1, he says, I charge you therefore before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, to preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. I think that's that idea of the word exhort. To admonish brethren. To rebuke. To convince them. You know, to be able to be there and to have the boldness and the courage to go to them and say, okay, listen, this is the way you need to be living your life. And if they're not doing that, to exhort them to make a change. To convince them to say, listen, this is what you need to be doing. There's also another side, this exhortation. That's the idea of comforting. Comforting somebody who's going through trials. And a lot of times when you see in the New Testament that word comfort, it can be the same word as exhort. And it has almost this dual meaning to it. That yes, on one side, you're admonishing them, beseeching them to do something. But also exhorting them is the idea of bringing them up, comforting them. You know, when they're going through a rough time. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, I think we see kind of the dual nature of this word. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers. I think we see that word being used both ways. It says not to rebuke an older man, but to exhort him. That's kind of the attitude we should have toward the older men, toward our elders, the attitude we should have in urging them to pursue this course of action. But it should be tempered with that idea of the comforting, the kindness, the loving, the patience that we should have for our brethren, the strong desire and love that we should have for them, that they should be living righteous lives. And that's why we're doing it. That's why we're correcting them. That's why we're urging them on. And I think we can see that we need to be about the same things today. So when you ask yourselves, okay, how can I be exhorting my brethren? Okay, we can see it as, you know, that just assembling with each other, just being around each other. In Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, let's start in verse 24. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. We go to this passage a lot when talking about the responsibility that we have to come together with a group of local Christians. But why? Why should we be coming together with those Christians? Well, because we have a responsibility, as it says in verse 24, to consider one another. In verse 25, to exhort one another. You know, when you're around other Christians, it's a wonderful feeling. Sometimes you have that experience of maybe you go away for a while. And maybe you're on vacation, maybe you're something else, and that first time you come back to your congregation, and you see those familiar faces, you see the people that sit in the pews beside you, you get to shake everybody's hand, and you're talking to them after services. It's good to be around one another. It's good for us to be with others that share that same zeal, that same desire. Not only is it good for us to be or just around one another, but we need to be there for one another. We need to be there not only to correct, to urge, to admonish, but to comfort. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Start reading in verse 3. Paul, writing to the brethren at Corinth, says, "I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those for whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which is inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow." He's writing to these brethren here. There was a situation where someone had offended some of the brethren through this person's actions, their deeds. And Paul's writing saying, you know, you have a responsibility to this person, not only to forgive them, but to comfort them. He says, you know, on the contrary, instead of continuing punishment by treating them the way you are, you need to, on the contrary, forgive and comfort him, lest he be swallowed up in the sorrow. That's the responsibility that we have today. But not only in the bad times. Not only do we need to do this when we see somebody struggling, we need to constantly be about the business of comforting one another. We need to be there for one another. We should have that care and concern on a regular basis. Not only when somebody's sick, not only when somebody has to go to the hospital or they're going through a rough time. Sometimes it's just as simple as going up to someone and, you know, striking up a conversation with them. If you haven't talked to them in, you know, a week or so, say, "Hey, you know, how are you doing? You know, how's your family? How's your kids? How's your job going?" Let people know that you care about them. And I think so many times we fall short in that. I know I do. I know there's lots of times that, you know, I just talk to the same people over and over again. And there are people that come in, maybe the visitors that come in, and I don't get back in time to see them. Or people that come to our congregation that I don't get to talk to on a regular basis. We need to make an effort to talk to our brothers and our sisters, to let them know that we're there for them. Let them know that when they are going through a hard time, they should feel free to pick up the phone and call us, that we are there for them, to comfort them and to help them. Not only should we be giving attention to exhortation, but we need to give ourselves to doctrine. We can see in that verse 13, to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Another word for that is to teaching. In Timothy's case, this can refer to the teaching that he would do as a minister. Earlier in the chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." The doctrine, this is something that he was commanded to do. So we can see this doctrine is the words that he was going to be teaching, the words that he had received from Paul, the words that he was getting. This is what he needed to be about. Now, this wasn't just any doctrine. We can see that, you know, in a very confusing time that we live in, it's not just, we shouldn't just be teaching anything. We talked about this a little last night. But we have to teach according to the pattern. Look at me in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. It says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." So this teaching, this doctrine that he should be giving attention to, this is a very set doctrine. This isn't anything he wants. It isn't Timothy's opinion. It isn't Paul's opinion. It isn't just, you know, ideas that they have. They think, you know what, I think this would be good for the brethren, so I'm going to teach this. Or, you know, I really feel like teaching this. It's a set pattern. It's a standard. It's something that he was commanded to do, something he received directly from Christ. Look at me in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, talking about the Lord's Supper in verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night which he was betrayed took bread." And it goes on to describe that situation and the proper way that we should be partaking of the Lord's Supper. But Paul says, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." And that's what we see all throughout the New Testament. It's not men acting on their own accord, teaching whatever they feel like. It's men that were moved by the Holy Spirit. Men that were inspired of God. That word inspired means God breathed. And we literally have this idea of God breathing these words into the men. And it wasn't, you know, as some people talk about, I mentioned earlier that I had a study with Mormons before. And, you know, if you're familiar at all with that story, the way that Joseph Smith got the Book of Mormon was he looked at these plates, and these plates were obviously they're in a different language, and he had this seer stone. And by looking at the seer stone, he was able to interpret not the words themselves, he was able to interpret the ideas and the thoughts that were on those plates. And then he would write them down, and if those words that he wrote down were approved by God, supposedly, then he was allowed to move on to the next interpretation. But it wasn't like he was getting word for word. He was just interpreting the thoughts and the ideas. Well, that's not what we see in the New Testament. These men weren't just interpreting themes or ideas. It's this idea of God breathed. These are the words that God wanted us to have. There's not a word out of place. There's not a thought that shouldn't be there. This is exactly what God wanted us to have. And so when Paul tells Timothy, you should give attention to the doctrine, you should give attention to the teaching, he says, you need to be studying. You need to be studying what I'm giving you and teaching that and nothing else to the brethren. Well, we have that same responsibility to be about the business of teaching today. But this doesn't have to be just from the pulpit. This doesn't have to be just in Bible classes. We see in chapter 4 there that we can do a lot of teaching by our example. Sometimes we can do more teaching by our example, by the way we're living our life. You know, you think about all the people that see you on a daily basis. Not even people that you talk to. Just people that you come in contact with. People that see you. Maybe it's across the office, across the classroom, whatever it is. Someone that you run into at the grocery store. You know, we're very observant people. And when we pick up on these little things. You know, people notice the way that you talk, the way you act, the way you treat the cashier, the way you treat the person sitting beside you. People notice these things, and people will remember it. And we can do a lot of good simply by being good examples. When we're growing as Christians, that progress can be evident to others. And I think this is very important because a lot of times when we think about teaching, we really, you know, focus in on men and the role that they have teaching from the pulpit, teaching Bible classes, being able to stand up and lead singing. But it's not just men. Now look with me, if you would, in Titus. Titus chapter 2. Start reading in verse 3. Titus chapter 2 in verse 3. It says, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanders, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. In this context of writing to Titus, talking about responsibilities that men and women have, we see that women also have this responsibility to be teachers. They should be teaching the younger women, to, you know, telling them the things to do, admonishing them to love their husbands, to love their children, how they should be carrying themselves, how they should be acting. But women, not only can they do this, they can be good examples. They can be good examples themselves. You know, so many times, I think we overlook, the good example of a mother, someone who spends that time with their children, who spends all the time at home teaching them those Bible stories. You know, running around like crazy on Sunday morning to get all those kids to church. All the time that mothers and fathers put into their children. You know, I think back to, the way my parents raised me and all the hard work. And then I certainly didn't make it easy on them. But all the hard work they put in, and I appreciate that now. And I think as we grow up, we really do appreciate our parents. I appreciate my mother and the example that she was. Think about all the women in the church and all the work that they do behind the scenes that so often goes unnoticed. That can be such a good example. There was a woman, my family used to live up in Ohio, in Akron, Ohio. And there was a very, very sweet old woman. Her children had, I think some of her children actually died. But she was famous for her chocolate cakes. She made this chocolate cake that I can't even describe it to you. And if you were sick, or you'd had a loss in your family, if you were going through a rough time, she would bake you a cake. And she'd bring that cake to you. And people just called her the cake lady. But that's what she did. That's what she did. If you were going through a tough time, she brought you a cake. And I remember that she passed away the last year that we were there. And at her funeral, so many people were talking about her cakes. that when they were going through a tough time, when they had a loss in their family, when they were sick themselves, and Miss Polly brought over a cake to them, how much it meant to them. And how great is that, that she can be remembered for that. Something small that she did, something that just took maybe an hour or two out of her day. She's remembered for that, for her kindness, for the example that she had, that she took the time out of her day, that she made time for her brothers and sisters in Christ. And we can do that. Just a cup of cold water. It's just the little things that we can do that can have such a great impact on other people's lives. Not only do we need to be giving attention to doctrine, but Paul writes to Timothy and tells him to give attention to your gift. Now I think in Timothy's case, we can see this is a miraculous gift that he received through the laying on of hands, and he had a responsibility to use this gift. Paul even reminds him in the next letter, chapter 1 and verse 6, to stir up the gift that he had. And so I think we don't know exactly what kind of gift this was, but it was a miraculous gift, a gift that he should be using. And while we don't have miraculous gifts today, I think we also have a responsibility to use our talents, you know, our quote-unquote gifts, for the work of the Lord. Look with me in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Start reading in verse 4. Romans chapter 12 and verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use in our ministering. But he who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And we could also go over to Ephesians chapter 4 that talks about the parts of the body working together for the good of the whole. And we have that responsibility. We all have different talents. You know, some, maybe it's just baking a cake. Maybe it is teaching. You know, maybe you're just a friendly person. And you're the one that's in the back that welcomes the visitors. You're the person that talks to them. Well, we have a responsibility to give attention to our gift. We have a responsibility to be using our talents. I think it's important to realize that it's not for our glory. It's not so that we can stand up here and we can say, well, I'm such a good song leader. I'm such a good preacher. I'm such a good teacher. That shouldn't be the motivation behind it. The motivation always for the good of the body. We see here that, you know, in verse 4, we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. But, in verse 5, we being many are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. It's almost that idea of, it's the old cliche, but you think of the chain. The chain is only as strong as the weakest link. Well, we're one body. We're one body, so even if you're just a fantastic song leader, yes, you know, that's good for you, and that edifies the brethren. But it's not all about you. It's about the good of the body. It's not only about the song leading, but it's about the teaching and the preaching and the person in the back welcoming and the good sisters that help to clean the building. It's everybody. It's everybody working together. And we need to be giving attention to that. And I think as brethren, sometimes we lose sight of that. We kind of get focused a little too much on ourselves. And I think we need to take time. Take time to take a step back and look at the body and see what everybody is doing for and recognize them for that. You know, go up to that person that cleans the building on a regular basis and thank them. Thank them for the hard work that they do. The people that prepare the Lord's Supper. You know, thank them for putting the time into that. And by that, we can comfort and exhort one another. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, not only should we be giving attention to these things, not neglecting our gift, but he says in verse 15, to meditate on these things. And then he lists, he says, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you'll save both yourself and those who hear you. So I want to look at those ideas. We talked a little bit about meditation, but we have to give time to this. We talked about that phrase, give your attention to. We looked at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, that idea of meditation. Sometimes we think about, you know, maybe the yoga people that sit there with the legs crossed and, you know, the eyes closed. And I mean, that yes, it is one form of meditation, but we should be meditating on our lives. So we should self-examine ourselves on a regular basis and see what we're doing. What are we doing for the body? What are we doing to the glory of the Father? You know, this is, it carries with it this idea, if you look up the word, meditate, it carries with it the idea of diligence. Doing something on a regular basis, not just doing it once, not just doing it every now and then, but with diligence, time and time again, setting aside a part of your day for this. And then, you know, with this idea of diligence, we have the phrase, give yourself entirely to them. It's not just, you know, putting a little bit in here or putting a little bit in there. It's giving ourselves entirely to it. When we talk about that idea of putting away our old man, the phrase is used, crucifying that old man, nailing that old man to the cross. That's pretty final. You know, there's no coming back from that, unless you're Christ. There's no coming back from the crucifixion on the cross. We put those things away from us. We put those things away from that, and we give ourselves fully to something else. We talk a lot of times about people coming out of living worldly lives, that it's not only about stopping those things you were doing. If they were an alcoholic, it's not just about, you know, stopping drinking or stopping smoking or stopping the association that we have. But you have to fill your life with new things. You have to fill your life with reading, with exhortation, with study of doctrine, with personal growth. Because if you don't fill your life with anything, you're just an empty shell. And it's only that much easier to go back into that old way of life. And I think another point is that when you think about this idea of being a good example to others, people can tell. People can tell when you're not giving your all. Now, look with me in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 15. Writing to the Laodiceans, it says, this is Christ speaking, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. People can tell when we're lukewarm, when we haven't given ourselves entirely. You know, I watch a lot of sports. And, you know, you can tell that athlete that's just not giving his all. You can tell maybe there's that, you know, that star that's got all the talent in the world. You know, he's got talent to spare. But he doesn't run all the way. You know, he doesn't lay out for that pass. He doesn't dive for that ball. He doesn't give everything he has. All that talent's gone to waste. No one wants somebody that isn't going to give everything they have. And then you contrast it to maybe the other player that doesn't have that natural talent. That, you know, maybe doesn't have, you know, the prototype body for the sport. But they more than make up for it with desire, with zeal. They hustle after every ball. They go everything, every time they hit the ball. Maybe it's just a ground ball, but they run it out. That's what people are looking for. That's what people respect. They respect somebody that gives themselves entirely to their endeavors. And we can certainly apply that to our lives today. You know, people can tell when we're not giving ourselves entirely, when we haven't fully submitted. Because that's what it gets back to. It gets back to a competition between our will and God's will. And I think the people that don't give themselves entirely are still clinging on a little bit to their will. Because they really like that old life. They really like that idea of being able to do what they want when they want to do it. They don't want to fully submit. But we have to. We have to give ourselves entirely. Finally, it says in verse 16 of 1 Timothy 4, take heed to yourself. That's that idea of self-examination that we spoke of earlier. Look with me in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. This is a responsibility that we have. To examine ourselves, to test ourselves, to know whether we are of the faith. We need to be doing this on a regular basis, and it can be tough. We talked about this last night, about making that tough choice, that tough decision, to really step in front of the mirror. Because we're going to see some things we don't like. We're certainly not perfect. And we do fall short a lot. And it takes a lot of courage, a lot of boldness to admit that, you know, Maybe we've made a mistake. Maybe there are areas of our lives that we can improve upon. We have a responsibility, though, to have that kind of attitude, to have that willingness to make changes in our lives when it's necessary. Because that is the kind of attitude that's going to get us to heaven. That's the kind of attitude that's willing to make Christ a priority in our lives. Because when we're not willing to do that, it's the same as not giving ourselves entirely. We're still holding on to a little bit of our pride, a little bit of our image, a little bit of the way we want to be. We have to let that go. We have to submit to Christ. And then when we submit to Christ, we have to realize that we have to live a faithful life. We have to stay the course. At the end of verse 16, the middle of verse 16 of chapter 4, when he says to take heed to ourselves, you know, that idea of examining, testing ourselves. Then he says, continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. We have to stay the course. That's what that examination helps us to do. It helps us to continually be growing, to overcome the trials in our life, to overcome the rough times, to be able to lean on our brethren, to find strength in them, to go to God in prayer, find strength in Him, find encouragement, find exhortation, but to stay the course. Look with me in 2 Peter chapter 3. Again, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Continuing on this idea of looking for and hastening the day of the Lord, it says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but rather grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. That's what we should be about. We should be staying the course. We should be remaining steadfast, diligently seeking to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. That should be our goal. And we know that if we do this, if this is our aim, if this is our desire, our priority, that whenever God comes back, whenever Christ returns, that we know we can be found without spot and blameless, we can save others. The very last part of verse 16, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. I can't think of anything more wonderful than to know that not only will I be in heaven, but that those that I care about will be with me. What a wonderful thought. Think about being not only with God for eternity, but with those that we love. But there's only one way to do that. That's to be faithful unto death. To be always growing. And I'd like us to ask ourselves tonight, is that what we're doing? Are we growing? Are we growing like we should be? Are we making time in our daily lives for God? For reading? Do we care about our brethren? Do we take the time to thank them? To ask them how they're doing? To ask them if they're struggling, ask them if they need any help. Do we take the time to look at ourselves? That's what I'm asking you to do tonight. To examine yourselves, to test yourselves, to see whether you're in the faith. But also, have you even started that journey? Have you even taken the first step? Do you have that belief that Christ is the Son of God? That He did come to this world? That He died on the cross for remission of your sins? And that acting upon that belief, confessing Him to be the Christ, the Son of God, to repent of those sins, to repent of those things, to make that change today in your life, that you can be in a right relationship with God. To be washed in the water of baptism, to be placed in Christ, the only way, to be placed with Him, to put on Christ, to put on that new life, and to be faithful unto death, to overcome the trials and temptations, to be with your brethren, for eternity, and more importantly, to be with God. I ask you not to look at your lives, to see if you are about those things. If there's anything that we can do to help you spiritually, please come forward tonight while we stand and while we sing.